Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
I would say beautiful, but there's some guys in the congregation. The women are looking beautiful. The guys are looking handsome. It's really nice to be here. I know that next Sunday you'll even look better because my wife will be sitting on the front row. She'll be back after 12 weeks of service in Pennsylvania, and I can't wait. Yeah. So I know that the congregation will even look better next week. One of the problems that we've always had and probably will always have is division. Division in the church has been an issue from the beginning, from the foundation of the church till the present day. Churches divide, churches argue, churches split, and it was never God's plan for us to ever be divided. And as we saw last week, Paul began his letter by talking about our positional state in Christ. Really understanding who we are. If you have not listened to the message last week, go online, nwcc777.com, and listen to last week's message because it's critical. It is foundational for every believer to understand our position in Christ. Understanding that God has made us, called us, saved us, and made us holy. We are holy and righteous. We are sanctified and set apart for His purposes and His use. Even though we don't always live like it. Even though we struggle and we battle with sin, God has positionally placed us in a place that when He sees us in Christ, He sees us as holy. And we saw at the end of verse 9, is where we stopped last week. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with His Son is faithful. God has called us into fellowship with His Son, and He is faithful. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we will ever be is because of His faithfulness. It's not because of anything we've done or anything we can do. It's because of all that He has done. You know, somebody was trying to say that in a conversation last week, trying to share the gospel. This woman kept saying, you guys are just religious. You know, you're so religious, and I don't understand how you can be so religious. And I said, we are not religious, and I think that you're misunderstanding the word religion with being religious. And there are lots of misunderstandings today when people talk about being religious. But if you were to define religion, basically it would be like God sitting on the top of this mountain. And God would be at the mountain, and everybody trying different ways, different roads to climb to the top of that mountain. Everybody working their way to get to God. We would call that religion. It's man's effort. And no matter how much man works, no matter how good he tries, no matter how hard, he can't get there. But what we believe in is a relationship. That God didn't stay on the mountain, that He came in the person of Jesus Christ and He came down the mountain to meet us where we are. He met us. He came to us. We didn't go to Him. And because He came to us, because He saved us, because He has set us apart, He has purposes for us. And when we are divided, we are separated from the will and purpose of God. God has a will and a plan, and in that will is His work. But when Satan divides us or we allow little things to separate us, we don't do what God has called us to do. God has called us into fellowship with the Son. That was the last verse. But here's the problem. You can't have fellowship with God without having fellowship with your body. If we're a body and we're a family and you're disconnected this way, guess what? It's going to affect your relationship this way. When you have no harmony in the members of your body, no matter what the head says, the body doesn't function. It doesn't work. And so we need to be connected to the Father and connected to one another. And so division divides us. And Paul begins by making an appeal to the church. Look, you need to be in harmony. You need to love each other. You need to live together. God has called you into fellowship. God is faithful. Now work together. So he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul, the word appeal comes from the Greek word parakaleo. And what it means is to exhort or to encourage. And sometimes when used in a strong sense, it means to implore. And that's the way Paul is using it now. I'm begging you. I'm beseeching you. I am imploring you. And then he goes with, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By His authority. By His plan. By His purpose. So Paul says, I beg you. I plead with you in the name that is given, that which men must my save, be saved, the only name that really matters. I'm pleading with you that all of you learn to agree with one another so that there may be no divisions, that we learn to communicate, learn to work, learn to be in harmony. When he uses in Jesus Christ, I mean, it's pretty awesome. If you really study in the first 10 verses, Jesus Christ is used 10 times. It's pretty wild. Wow. I mean, because it's all about Jesus. So you constantly say, because of Jesus, because 10 times in 10 verses. But he wants them to understand that he is coming as an apostle in the authority by the will of God, verse 1. And now he's declaring this and urging them in the name of Jesus because it's about his plan and his purposes. When Jesus was on earth, he desired unity. His prayer, what they call the high priestly prayer in John 17, is the most powerful prayer you ever read. But as Jesus is on his knees in John 17, verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's every believer that has heard the gospel, placed his faith in Christ, and is united to the universal body of God. Every believer, from the first century on, all the way down to me and you. So he says, my prayer isn't just for the disciples, not for my apostles, not for my 120 followers. My prayer is for those who will believe because of their message. So he says this, that all of them may be, what's that word? One. That all of them may be one. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one. That we might be unified. Working together. Father, just as you are in me. And here's his example. Just as you are in me and I am in you. Was there ever any division between Christ and the Father? There was complete harmony. Complete unity. They worked together. The Father gave the plan. The Son carried it out. The Holy Spirit empowered it. They worked together at all times. Jesus said, everything I do is because of Him. He didn't do anything on His own. The Father directed and they all worked together. The Holy Spirit and Jesus. So He says, may they be brought to complete unity. As you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. And here's why. So that, remember purpose clause, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The whole purpose of our harmony and our unity is for a bigger picture. It's about the world seeing Jesus. That He truly is the Son of God. That He truly came, lived His life, died, was buried, and rose again. That He paid the debt for all of our sins. That He is the only way to heaven. That without Him there is no redemption, no reconciliation, no forgiveness. But through Christ we can be made whole. So Jesus, in His own prayer, is pleading with the Father, make them one so that the world will know. And then He went on to say, and I love this verse, says, I have given them the glory. Given who? The believers. Do you realize we have glory? That God has given us glory. When Jesus shines through us, the world sees the glory of God. And hearts and lives are transformed. God has given us glory. Jesus said, I have given them the glory that you gave me. When you live your life surrendered to the Spirit of God, empowered by His will and His work, the world sees Jesus in you. They'll see the glory of God in your life. and they'll take notice. So Jesus said, I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be, what's the purpose? Why did he give us glory? So that they may be one. Say that with me. One. The whole purpose of him giving us glory is not so that we can be super spiritual and run around and say, look at me. Look at all the great things I can do. Look how much I serve. Look how much I share. Look how much I give. No. He gave us his glory that we might be united so that together we can reach the world for Jesus. That is the purpose of his prayer. That is the purpose of the body. That's why he created the church. I have given them the glory that you gave me that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Look, he's good at what he does. He's been doing it for a long time. He knows where your struggles are. He knows where your weaknesses are. He knows what buttons to push in your life. He watches. He knows. And he's got military everywhere. He really does. There's a spiritual war. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in high places. Ephesians 6:12. We battle every day, even though we don't see it. There's a spiritual war for the souls of men and women, for the hearts and the lives. And I look around and I say, man, he's doing a great job. Got to give him kudos. Because he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Divided the church. The church is powerless. Not touching lives. Not changing people's hearts. People go to church year after year. Month after month. Week after week. No change. No transformation. And he's just smiling. Just keep going. Look, he uses different things. When he's dealing with individuals, he has two master tools, and you need to understand that. When he is dealing with you, two master tools. He uses deception and doubt. That's what he uses, deception and doubt. When he attacked Eve in the garden, he said, did God really say? He deceived her, planted doubt in her heart. When you doubt the goodness of God, when you doubt your salvation, when you doubt that God's at work in your life, he's already winning. Deception. Did God really say? Is it really going to happen? Are you really going to die? Let me tell you, he's a master at it. He comes at us with doubt and deception. And then as a body, the way he has worked within the church, universally and locally, is through division. Those are his three master traits. Doubt, deception, and division. He has divided churches. We got denominations everywhere. This denomination and that denomination and this denomination. You think God wanted it that way? Where we'd be Lutherans or Pentecostals or Presbyterians or Southern Baptists. You think there were supposed to be denominations? We're supposed to be the children of God. The body of Christ. Locally and universally. Let me tell you, he's a master. He's a master at what he does. And we have to realize that he's at work. And so Paul is pleading, appealing with the church at Corinth. Look, guys, man, you can't give in to the evil one. You need to do away with division. Division isn't good. There's a purpose here for your harmony and your unity, that Christ might be glorified, that God might be seen in the world. But the problem with us as people is we just don't get it. So we need to learn not to emphasize the messenger over the message. That's what happens because we're human. We emphasize the messenger instead of focusing on the real message. So Paul comes to them and says, look, my brothers. Notice, he said in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. Same phrase. He wants to make sure that they understand that they're family here. They are connected. So he's talking about brothers. My brothers. Some from close household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Arguments, strife, division. That's what quarrels means. That there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, and he goes on to explain it. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is there any time when we're supposed to argue? According to what the Bible teaches me, according to what I read as believers, we are not supposed to argue. There are two things you know that we're not supposed to do. Complain, and that's difficult for us, isn't it? And argue. We struggle with both of them. We argue because we want to be right. We want to prove our point. We want the other person to hear us and to know that we're never wrong. And so we're stubborn and we're stiff-necked and we do what we're not commanded to do. I mean, think about it. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. That you might become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation where you hold out the word of life. But when you're complaining and arguing, you're not holding out the word of life. What are we doing? We're giving in to the enemy. We're being deceived. We're being divided. When we argue, it separates us. So Paul says, I hear that there are, and he comes to them straightforward. And so his response is he uses rhetorical questions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Three rhetorical questions in a row. And a rhetorical question means the obvious answer is what? No. You ask a rhetorical question like, really? Even though that's not a question, it's just a word. But that's how we've modernized our statements. When people say something to you, instead of saying, the answer, we just look at them and say, really? I don't understand where they came from, but I'm sure some 14-year-old made it up and we've all picked it up. It's just the way it is. And so people will tell you something and you look at them in disbelief, and instead of talking to them about it, you just go, really? Because you don't know what else to say. But a rhetorical question means that it's a question that already has an answer, and the answer is no. It's an obvious no. It's emphatic. So Paul starts with three, is Christ divided? The verb here, is divided, is crazy. The word is divided literally means, has Christ been divided and his parts given to different people? Like chopping him up, here's a leg, here you want an arm, here catch his head. You know, it's grotesque. It would never happen. So Paul's first question, is Christ divided, is ridiculous. Was Paul crucified with you? That's obvious. If Paul was crucified for you, which he did get his head chopped off, but that didn't mean anything because he's not a savior. He's not God. He wasn't sinless. So even if he was crucified you, there would be no power in that act. And then he says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Meaning that, what, do I have power to save you? Or they're all rhetorical questions. Baptizing into my name would mean nothing. Look, Paul did not preach one Christ. And Apollos didn't preach another Christ, and Peter didn't preach another one. There was one Savior, one gospel. And they all understood that. The question is, well, how did the Corinthians then create this four-way division? Why were there quarrels and arguments inside the body of Christ? Let me lay it out simply. Sinful nature, human nature. We enjoy following human leaders. We tend to identify with certain spiritual leaders who have helped us. We are encouraged by their ministry. We understand what they're doing. We find joy in that. So instead of emphasizing the message of the word, we start emphasizing the messenger. And that's bad. We should never emphasize the messenger. We should always emphasize the message. Because the Corinthians got their eyes off Jesus. And they put their eyes on the Lord's servants. Apollos, Paul, Peter. Their eyes were on men. And they took their eyes off Jesus. Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians when we get to chapter 3. That there cannot be competition among true servants of Christ. Because what happens is when you get your eyes off God, it leads to competition. Well, my pastor is better than your pastor. Well, you ought to hear this guy speak. Man, I go to his school of theology because he's so good. I love Paul Washer. I watch Charles Stanley. It's like blah, blah, blah. It's not about who gives the message. It's about the message. It's never about the messenger. It's about Jesus. Yeah, God uses different vessels. He even speaks through me every once in a while. I know that because he used the jackass in the Old Testament. I say, I'm right in line. Go ahead, you can use me sometimes, whenever you want, I'm here. But it's never about the messenger. Look, it's sinful when church members compare pastors to pastors. We're never called to follow human leaders. We're called to follow Jesus Christ. We got what we call the personality cults, you know, they're everywhere. The personality cults in our society is like, oh, I love, man, you got to come hear this guy. He's so phenomenal. And everybody's attracted to hear the speaker. And then everybody runs over here. Oh, so-and-so's coming to town. I remember when Paul Washer was coming. Like everybody, oh, man, Paul Washer's coming to town. So? Everybody, oh, you know, and they gathered in groups to herd over to hear Paul Washer. I love Paul Washer. But it's not about Paul Washer. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about Francis Chan. It doesn't matter. You know, people have gone to California. Did you see Pastor? You know, I want to see Francis Chan. You can go wherever the Lord leads you, but only go because Jesus is why you're going. Not because of a personality or a person. Paul is clear here that we are in direct disobedience when we exalt a person over the Word of God or the message of God. Because only Jesus Christ should have the place of preeminence in our life. Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the only one worthy. The only one who is worthy of our praise. Now, Paul used several key words here to emphasize the unity of the saints. And remember, they're called saints because they are set apart, because they've already been made holy in Christ. So he wants to emphasize their unity so that they know that they're together on this. And he used phrases like brothers, reminding them that they all belong to one another. And then he used that phrase in verse 10, perfectly united. It's a medical term that means it really describes the unity and harmony of how our body functions, that we should be perfectly united. I mean, something is wrong with your body if you send a message to your hand and the hand doesn't move, right? If my hand's not responding, then that lets me know something's wrong. There's a damaged nerve, or if I have pain, those are indicators and warning lights. It should be the same way with the body of Christ. When Christ leads us, we should all function together in harmony to do His will, to do His work. But when a part of the body doesn't respond and doesn't function, that means there's damage or something's wrong with the body. And so Paul's call to perfect unity is a representation of the way the body of Christ functions. Now, you have to also realize that these people were pretty bold. Because Paul says, you know, it's been told to me from close household. The word household means oikios. What it means is family or unit, because we're all connected. But these people who went and put their neck out there, they said, hey, you know, Paul says there's been a message to me from, you know, I've been informed from close household. And we need to commend them for that. Because they weren't hiding. They were devoted and they were courageous, because they put their neck out there knowing that Paul would say, hey, the message came from them. But because they loved their brothers, they saw that there was division and they went to the right person because they wanted this issue settled. He said, look, there's division in the church and this is going on and it's burdening us and it's not the right thing. So they go to Paul, knowing that Paul would use their name in his letter. Hey, this came from close household. Now, this was not the kind of cloak and dagger stuff we see in our church. If you see somebody in sin, you say, hey, psst, listen, so-and-so is doing this, but don't tell anybody I told you. That's what happens. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Or this is going on, but I didn't say anything. Because that causes more problems than it's worth. When you really boil it all down, you see it in churches all the time. And it worsens and heightens the problems. Instead of being direct and saying, look, I see sin in your life. Matthew 18 says if you see your brother in sin, go to that person, right? You deal with it one-on-one. You talk about it. You work it out. If you can't work it out, then you go get somebody from the church. And together you sit down and you deal with the sin. If you know that you have a problem with somebody else, the Bible says in Matthew 5, Jesus himself said, if you go to worship and realize your brother has a problem with you, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right. Because we need to be reconciled. Look, you can't be in harmony with God unless you're in harmony with the body. We have to work together. That means we have to remove the unresolved conflict that we stuff down in our lives. And we don't often do that. For fear of man, fear of rejection, fear of what people might think or say, we keep it inside. And we don't want to speak the truth in love. Because we're afraid, oh, I might get angry. Or I might, you know, do something stupid or whatever. Look, you have all the power in the world to be just like Jesus. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through his divine nature, through his power. The flesh is always going to implore you. It's always going to try to drag you away. But you got to say no. And you got to do what's right regardless of how you feel. You can't put your feelings over your faith. You got to live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's all about our faith. It's trusting that God said this. I believe it. That settles it. I'm going to do what God says to do no matter how I feel about it. I'm going to be obedient to the word of God because it's his word. And I'm going to elevate his word over the messenger because I believe the message. You say, well, Scott, I struggle with faith. Then ask God to increase your faith. The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Man, saturate your mind with the word of God. Fill your mind all day long with his word until faith oozes out of you. Plead with God. God, increase my faith. Give me the power to do what you created me to do. Paul was the minister who founded this church. So most of the members there would have been converted by his ministry. He was later followed by Apollos, who was an elegant speaker. And he came in, Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through 28, you can read it. He came in and took leadership in the church after Paul left, which was a good thing because they needed somebody to lead. But it was never meant so that they could be divided. Now, Paul named three. He said, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, which means Peter, talking about the Apostle Peter, and, you know, some follow Paul. He named three. And then, of course, some follow Christ. But we don't know when Peter came. We don't know, you know, there's no record. So we can't estimate or guess. Don't want to make any assumptions. But we know that, you know, some people there knew Peter. And they understood that he was a leader. And so some people say, hey, man, hey, look at me. I was baptized by Peter. You think you got it good? And they'll, no, man, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Come on, man, I'm better than you are. And hey, wait, I was baptized by Apollos. What are you talking about? Man, I got a holy ring around my head. You ever heard him speak? So they had all this controversy and conflict over who they were following instead of just following Jesus. So they're just saying, Lord, we're yours. You know, these guys all were doing ministry. That's all they were doing. They were effective in their ministries. And you know what? Each one of them had different personalities. And that's good. They had different personalities and different approaches to ministry. As you read Paul and you read Peter, they have different approaches to the way they minister. But what does it matter? As long as they're being who God created them to be. I'm not like a lot of other pastors. I know that. But I don't care. You know, when I first became, I'd say a minister, when I got called and God saved me and I started working in churches, you know, I wanted to be like the other pastors. I really did. I wanted to dress like them and I wanted to talk like them and I wanted to act like them. And I realized that it wasn't good. It wasn't healthy because I need to be who I am. I need to be the man that God created me to be, not trying to follow somebody else. I need to follow Jesus and let him work through my personality and the way he wired me. And you need to do the same thing. Whoever God created you to be is for his purposes. And you have your ministry. Because we've all been called to do ministry. We all have a work to do, a job to do. We've all been saved and set apart for His glory and for His calling. You got to use your personality. You got to let God work through you. Because you are the way you are by His design. Now, when you're in sin, because a lot of people say, well, I'm just that way. You ever heard somebody say that? They say, oh man, this is an area, it's an issue for you. Oh, I'm just that way. What does that mean? Everybody's that way when they sin. I'm just that way. Yeah, I'm that way too when I'm following the devil. Look, sin is sin. Call it what it is. If the flesh is drawing you and you surrender yourself to the flesh, yeah, you're just that way. But so is everybody else when they're in sin. Because the deeds of the flesh are obvious. The key for every one of us is learning to surrender ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. That we might be yielded to Him and useful for His good works. Not for even our good works, not for our purposes or our careers or our namesake, but all for Jesus Christ. It's all for Him and His glory. Look, each one of these guys were different, but they all had the same objective. Their goal, their desire in life was to glorify God through the preaching of His Word. That's what they were about. And they never wanted people to follow them or say, oh, I follow Him. I was baptized by Him. They wanted Jesus to be elevated and lifted up. And that needs to be our desire too. It should never be about us. It should always be about Jesus. Within this mix or this mess that is going on, this is the first of many issues that Paul is going to deal with. But the first one is, I think, the forefront of his mind, because division brings destruction to the church. Division tears us apart. The word, actually, division, comes from the Greek word schismus. And it means to divide and tear apart, to crack, to rip us open. Divisions tear our hearts apart. It rips us apart. Look, divisions are unhealthy. And God doesn't want us to be divided. He wants us to be united. And so Paul comes to this thread that really reminds them and hopes them. I think he's writing this so that they will see that there's purpose in everything that happens. And God wants to turn this around for His glory. So Paul says in verse 16 and 17, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Because beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Look, Paul wasn't keeping records. Okay, I baptized this guy and I baptized that guy. The way it worked, the custom was that normally the guys that were doing the preaching let their associates, the guys that came along with them, do their baptizing. Jesus in John 4 says he didn't baptize anybody. His disciples did the baptizing, right? John the Baptist did all the baptizing. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and then Jesus' disciples do baptizing. John chapter 4, read it yourself. It says that Jesus didn't baptize anyone. And then Paul, Peter, these guys really didn't do most of the baptizing. Most of the times they would have their associates do the baptizing so that people wouldn't say, I was baptized in the name of Paul, or I was baptized. But in this instance, when Paul first came to Corinth, he didn't have anybody with him. So he comes there, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and he starts ministry. So because he didn't have Timothy there yet or Silas there yet, he did the baptizing. And he doesn't really keep records of who I baptized. So he says, yeah, you know, I don't really remember. Because that wasn't his goal. That wasn't his purpose. And he's not trying to knock baptism. You have to understand that. Now, I also want you to be reminded that baptism was serious in the first century. That when you were baptized into a New Testament church, meaning that you repented of your sin, you turned to Christ, and your life was changed, it meant that you were cut off from your old life and sometimes from your family and friends. It cost you something to be baptized in the first century. Because you were proclaiming that I'm part of this new way. And there was opposition all around you. So he's not knocking baptism. He's just putting baptism in its proper perspective. That it's not about baptism. Look at what he says. Verse 16. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The word wisdom here, Sophia, we're going to see it a lot next week. Because there's a contrast that Paul's going to use with human wisdom and godly wisdom. And he wants us to see the difference. You're going to see it over and over and over. Paul baptized because he had nobody else. It wasn't because it was so significant or was a part of his ministry. His ministry wasn't baptism. His ministry was preaching the gospel. That was his job. That was his goal. So he basically was telling you, look, you're making too much of baptism because I followed this person. And that's not the issue. The issue is that we preach the word of God. You know, give up on who you follow. I follow this person and I follow that one. Please hear me this morning, all right? It is wrong to identify your salvation with anybody else but Jesus Christ. So-and-so saved me. Let me tell you something. If somebody saves you, you ain't saved. If somebody says to me, oh, Scott, man, you saved me. You're in trouble. You are so in trouble because I can't save you. Billy Graham can't save you. Mother Teresa can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. So we don't associate our baptism or our identity in anyone but Christ. Because our identity is foundational to understanding who we are. It's about Jesus and Jesus alone. And Paul wanted to keep what mattered in the forefront of his mind. He wanted them to have a proper perspective. And what really matters is that Jesus is lifted up in every area. It's Jesus for baptism. It's Jesus for salvation. It's Jesus for everything you do. Because life is about Him. Without Jesus, what do we really have? We have no forgiveness. We have no salvation. We have no redemption. There's no reconciliation between you and God. So you're still dead in your sins. You're lost and separated for all eternity. It's Jesus. He is the only answer. That's Paul's heart. And that's what he's trying to communicate here. It's like, man, how many times do we fight over stupid stuff? Think about your relationship with your spouse. Come on. You get mad over this, you get mad over that. You said this, it hurt my feelings. You said that, I can't believe you did it. All these quarrelings and the arguings that we have because both people want to be right. Both people are trying to defend themselves. Nobody wants to look wrong. What's wrong with looking wrong? I'm wrong all the time. I knew that when I have kids, when I had them, I knew that the most common word that would come out of my mouth would be, I'm sorry. I need you to forgive me. I knew that getting married would mean I'm saying, I'm sorry. I need you to forgive me. Because as leaders, we should walk in humility. God opposes the proud, but He really does give grace to the humble. Sometimes we're so stubborn, we don't ever want to say, I'm sorry. And sometimes I'm sorry just doesn't cut it. We need to even go further and say, will you forgive me? For my attitude? For the things I said or did? For my actions? Guys, listen to me. It's not that hard. You should practice it, all right? I want you to go home and look in the mirror today. Look in the mirror and just say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Practice that, Robbie. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Just over and over until it just sets in. And you'll be like, wow, I really am sorry. And I really need you to forgive me. Because if we did that, if we really walked in humility, we'd have God's grace all over our life. We'd create atmospheres of grace. But we're stubborn. And we don't want to give in. But the real reason, and I just want to nail this real quick and then I'll go on. The real reason we don't want to give in is because of pride. Look, man, pride is the Christian killer. Pride stops you in your tracks. God hates pride. It was pride that got Satan kicked out of heaven. It was pride that says, I can be self-sufficient, self-reliant. It's pride that says, I don't need anybody, I can do this on my own. It's pride that keeps us from connecting. It's pride that keeps us from walking. It's pride that keeps us from asking. It's pride. You got to recognize that. Pride is an enemy of the cross. And we all struggle with it. We all struggle with it. Acknowledge that, accept the fact that it's a reality that you will struggle with it till the day you die. But you got to deal with it. You got to meet it face on. Because if you don't, you'll never be the man or the woman that God wanted you to be. you'll never shine that glory that God wants you to shine. And the world will never see Christ crucified. Paul preaches Christ crucified. That's all that matters. Jesus died. We have reconciliation. We have forgiveness. I am eternally free. And because I am free, I am forgiven. God wants us to walk in that. Paul's heart. Man, if you were to sum up Paul's life verse, it was Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Look at this verse. This is his life. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. I don't care what you do to me. Stone me, whip me, beat me, throw me to the dogs, starve me, float me out in the open ocean for a few days. I don't care. I don't consider my life worth nothing. I'm not living for me. That's what he's saying. I'm not living for me. Because there's something bigger and better than me in this world. And until we get that perspective, until we understand that, we're going to be so self-centered and so selfish that we're going to live without saying I'm sorry, without saying forgive me. And we're going to live prideful lives that will be defeated lives. And the glory of God will never shine through us. Paul said, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, that I might complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's what he says, that I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, because that's what it's all about. It's about sharing the gospel. It's about preaching the gospel. It's about giving the gospel to your brothers and your sisters and your neighbors and your co-workers and your friends and your family, because that's all that's really going to matter when it's all said and done. It's not going to matter. All the other stuff that we live for isn't going to matter when you bury, or when they bury you, or when you shut your eyes for the last time. All that's going to matter is, were you faithful? Did you finish the race? Did you do what God created you to do? That's all that's going to matter. That's why Paul was able to say in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed. Look, are you ashamed of the gospel? If you're not ashamed of it, why don't we share it more? If we're not ashamed of what Christ has done for, why aren't we telling our friends and our co-workers? Why aren't we looking for opportunities? Why aren't we praying for God to open up doors for us to share the gospel? You don't got to go stand on a street corner and beat the Bible unless God leads you to. But we should all be praying for opportunities, praying for God to give us open doors to share the love of Christ and what God has done for us, so they might know Him and be saved. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. That's the only way. It's the only power. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, hear me, because this is critical. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Not that you can earn it, not that you can win it, not that you can do things for it. A righteousness is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Evaluate your heart. Examine yourself. Say, God, why am I not sharing the gospel? If it's really the only power of salvation, Lord, why am I not praying? Help me. Open my eyes. Give me ears to hear and eyes to see, that I might do what you want me to do.
Visit us at NWCC777.com.